Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer as we come to His Word once again this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that of all the things we could be doing on a beautiful fall weekend, that You've brought us here to the house of God and under the preaching of the Word of God. We thank You, Lord, for the hearts of so many women who want to spend their weekend in such activity, and ask that You would now bless our desires and efforts and hear the many prayers that have been raised throughout the recent weeks and answer and bless us as the Word of God is proclaimed here today. Teach us about this subject of evangelism, and we ask, Father, that the fruits of these messages on this weekend will be a harvest of souls for the glory of Your name. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning what I'd like to do is highlight and expand a couple of elements that we had last night in the message. One is the importance of the local church for evangelism. And then the second thing is evangelism in the sphere where God has you. One of the texts we looked at last night was Acts 1 and verse 8, and speaking about our own Jerusalem as our starting place. And then the other emphasis came from the text there in Philippians chapter 2 about the importance of our own lives in terms of our walk with God as part of our evangelistic efforts. And so that's the approach I'm going to take this morning. And then, God willing, this afternoon, I will focus on the message that we are to bring when we speak to sinners. And then some of the things there would be more of what we think of when we think of this subject of evangelism and personal evangelism. And then, God willing, in the Sunday school class on Sunday morning, though I'm conscious that all of you won't be able to be here, I'm going to go through a number of scripture texts. This is my plan for the present anyway. A number of scripture texts in which we can draw out some principles for our evangelistic efforts. All right, so let me begin then with this subject of evangelism and the church, the importance of the local church for evangelism. We heard a message on evangelism, or one of the last messages on the last day of our pastor's conference out in New Jersey just 2 days ago, and it was a really excellent message from Pastor Jeff Smith down in Coconut Creek, Florida. And his message had to do with the evangelism. In fact, it was so good, I sat there and I thought, I'm just going to tell Gord that I should have him play the video of that message, at least for one of our messages here, but I thought that's not what I came out here for. But I'm going to mention that one of the things he said, some of you will remember the movie, I don't know how long ago it was now, maybe a dozen or more years ago, the movie The Passion of the Christ, I think that was the title of it, was that it? The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. All right, and Pastor Smith mentioned to us that someone had made a statement. Remember, if you remember that, you'll remember there was a lot of hype regarding that movie and talking about how important that movie was and so on. And one of the people who commented on the movie, maybe he had seen the movie and was doing a review, but he said, this movie is probably going to be the most important evangelistic tool in the history of the church. And then he said that Sinclair Ferguson evidently made a comment on that comment back at that time. And the comment of Sinclair Ferguson was, for someone to say that, he has to be ignorant about the history of the church. And then he stated, the most important tool for evangelism in the history of the church is the church. And that really is a biblical way of looking at that, and I want to emphasize that then in the first part of my message this morning. So we're going to notice that, first of all, in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God in the church. Now, I know that this doesn't seem to have direct relevance to you and your life, perhaps, when you say, I came to learn about evangelism, but I think this is a very important point about evangelism, and I think there are a lot of there is a lot of wrong-headed thinking on this subject in our day and age, in that people tend to separate the idea of evangelism from the regular ministry of the Word of God in the church. And I don't think it's a healthy or biblical thing to do that. So that's part of why I emphasize this. But you'll see my design as we go. So first of all, let's consider this subject of evangelism in the church, and first of all, the preaching and teaching of the church or in the Church of Christ. Sometimes it's one of the most important means of evangelism, or the preaching and teaching of the Word of God in the church. Sometimes that's true because evangelistic sermons are preached in churches. Not every sermon is an evangelistic sermon. I know there are some churches in the world that think that if it's not a directly evangelistic preaching that goes on, then we haven't done it right. And that the church is not doing what it's called to do. No, we're to teach the whole counsel of God. So sometimes sermons are not evangelistic per se. But there is an explicit appeal to the unconverted, which is always a good and proper thing in sermons that are preached from our pulpits. But always, so long as the Bible is preached, so long as the Word of God is preached, we could say the gospel is preached. Now, is it possible for someone to take a biblical text and preach it in a way that the gospel doesn't in any way come out? Of course that's possible. There are men who are not faithful ministers of the Word of God, and that happens, no doubt, in many, many churches throughout the world every Lord's Day. But what I mean when I say, so long as the Bible is preached, the gospel is preached, my point is that if the whole counsel of God is proclaimed accurately from a pulpit, then that word confronts sinners with the God of salvation. Then that word exposes their sin and their lostness. And that word is the word of life. Listen to Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Now, in the Old Testament, the gospel was present, but it was not as clear, it was not as emphatic as it is in the New Testament age and in the New Testament. But the point is, if the Word of God is faithfully preached, as it says there in Psalm 19, 7 and 8, it converts the soul, it makes wise the simple, it enlightens the eyes. And so, for these reasons, I say the regular preaching and teaching of the Word comprises the first means for evangelism if we are thinking biblically. And it's first for a reason. Think of some of the implications of this then for our evangelizing. First of all, if we understand that this principle is true, that the first means for evangelism we should always look at as the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, and I'm conscious that there are some people that we can evangelize who never will come under the preaching of the Word. They don't want to, or for whatever reason they're not able to. Maybe someone is a shut-in. Maybe someone is so opposed to the gospel and the church, you'll never have a chance before God opens their eyes and saves them to bring them inside the doors of the church. I'm conscious of that. But my point is, we should think of this as the first and primary means for evangelism. And if we understand it that way, then first of all, in terms of an implication for our evangelizing, we should not think of the public preaching in the church as the only way for a sinner to hear the gospel and be saved, but we should think of it as one of the most effective ways for a sinner to hear the gospel and be saved. Turn with me to Isaiah 52. Verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 52, verses 7 and 8. This is a familiar text of Scripture, especially if you enjoy listening to or singing that I don't even know what to call it, but I'm a music type person. I love music, but I don't know anything about music like my wife does. So whatever the Messiah is called, if you like the Messiah, you're very familiar with this text. But we read in Isaiah 52, verses 7 and 8, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices, with their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion." Now, that text could be applied, we could say, at least in a general way, to any Christian who speaks the gospel. And I don't deny that, and I think that's a legitimate fact that it could be applied in that way. But it's especially applied in this setting to prophets. That's what it means in verse 8 when it says, "your watchmen." And in Romans 10, which we'll look at a little bit later, Paul applies this, or in just a few moments actually, Paul applies this text to the preachers of the gospel in the New Testament. So it especially applies to preachers of the gospel. And the point here is this: their feet are beautiful. They are the ones especially who bring good news because God has called them to be in that position, and God has put them in that position if they're pastors and preachers in the church of Christ, just as was true of the prophets who were called by God in the Old Testament. Or listen to this text, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse... Well, let's turn there because we're going to go over to Romans in a moment anyway. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21 in the New Testament. We have a similar statement about the importance of the preaching of the gospel. And again, in all these texts, I recognize that if you go over to your neighbor's house, you don't have to take a pulpit with you. You can sit on the couch and you can look across face to face or at the dinner, the kitchen table over a cup of coffee and preach the gospel. I acknowledge that. But the reality is, in each of these cases, whether Isaiah 52 or 1 Corinthians 1 or Romans chapter 10 and other texts that we won't be turning to, it especially is addressing the reality of the preaching of the gospel by called ministers of the gospel, and especially in the church of Christ. It doesn't have to be in the church, but that's especially what is in mind. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." It's the message, yes, but how does Paul describe it? As the message preached. And so that message could be handed out in a tract. That message could be spoken in a private conversation. It could be read in an evangelistic book, or even could be read from the Word of God itself. But my point is, and this is what I want us to see this morning, that the Bible does put an emphasis on the preaching of the Word of God as the primary way that sinners are brought to repentance and saving faith in Jesus Christ. And I emphasize this point because in our day and age, for decades now, it's almost as if evangelism is something separate from what goes on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening or at a time of a special meeting in a church building with a man standing behind a pulpit. And a pulpit is not something that the Bible says is necessary, but I'm simply saying that's the normal setting for us when we talk about this gospel being preached in this way. And likewise, look back to a very familiar passage, Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. Here we have this subject in view of God calling His elect, and the importance of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and confessing with the mouth and so on. And we read in Romans 10, verse 13, the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then he starts this series of questions and this reasoning here. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, and here's that text from Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So Paul is reasoning this way. He says people have to believe. They have to call on the Lord, verse 13, if they're going to be saved. How can they call on Him if they haven't believed in Him? How can they believe in Him if they haven't heard of Him? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's not the sole way that a person can hear about Jesus Christ, but that is the main way in Paul's understanding, and that's the teaching we get not only from Paul, but throughout the Word of God. Not the sole way, but the main way. And I'm simply saying that when we think of evangelism, we shouldn't think of something that occurs especially outside of the church. We should turn it the other way around. It's something that especially occurs inside of the church of Christ. So we should not think of public preaching as the only way for a sinner to hear the gospel and save, but we should think of it as one of the most effective ways. You might be tempted to think, well, that was fine for the early church. That was fine for the period of the Reformation. Maybe you've read some of the history of the Reformation and how God blessed in a wonderful way the preaching of preachers in the churches of Christ. Or maybe you'll say that was fine for the day of the Great Awakenings when men like Wesley and Whitfield were going out and preaching even in the open fields and God especially blessed preaching. But you say, it's kind of outmoded now. We need to be more relevant now. And that's the way we should think. Well, we need, before we start thinking that way, to reckon with the fact that God's Word says these things about the preaching of the gospel. Turn over to another passage in 1 Corinthians. It's chapter 14, verses 23 to 25. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 23 to 25. And I believe we see this principle again. It's in a broader setting of how the church should conduct themselves in regard to what are called prophetic gifts. We call them also charismatic gifts. That's a whole broad subject that is not my subject today. But the interesting thing we need to note is that even in discussing those gifts, Paul does it in the context of discussing public worship, doesn't he? He talks about public worship, and he talks about the exercise of these gifts in the public worship, and he says everything needs to be done, I'm summarizing what he says here, in a decent and orderly way. That's how he summarizes what he says in this chapter with the last verse. Let all things be done decently and in order. But let's zero in on verses 23 to 25. He says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? In other words, someone comes in that we would just classify as a non-Christian, an unbeliever, an unconverted person. Won't they say you're out of your mind? In other words, if everyone is just speaking with tongues, things are not being done in an orderly way. But then he says in verse 24, but if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is judged by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Now here we're talking about the Word of God being proclaimed in a public setting. It was different from what we're used to. Why was it different? Well, because in the New Testament church age, the Holy Spirit was giving gifts to people in what we could call an unusual way, at least compared to what we now experience and should experience. The Spirit of God was in the midst of the assemblies coming upon, and we have to say men, I believe, because later on he says in verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak. There weren't women prophets in the churches. Someone says, well, what about those daughters of Philip in Acts 21? Well, just go and read that text. Where were they? They were in Philip's house. They weren't in the church. So, but this is what Paul's saying. You have to do things in this decent and orderly way. Now, decency and orderliness in the first century church, when the Spirit of God was doing these things, when He was giving people gifts to heal people, like with the apostles, and even some others, obviously, as we read in the New Testament, but especially the apostles, that's something different from this present day and age. But the point is, when the people were speaking God's word in a public setting, in an orderly way, Paul says this is what you could expect to happen. And the way that ties in with what we do now is this, that in a New Testament church, in this day and age, the public speaking of the Word of God is by a gospel minister or some other man who is duly called by the church to stand in that pulpit and preach. That's the point of connection here. And so Paul says, when this is being done in an orderly way in Christ's church, here's what you can expect to happen. Verse 24, an unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, it says, he is convinced by all, he is judged by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Why? Because when the Word of God is preached in the church of God, Christ is present in that assembly, right? Wherever two or three of you are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. He is present. And He is there to convict sinners of their sins and bring sinners to faith. Now that doesn't mean that every single time we gather together in the Church of Christ and we're doing things in a biblical way and an unbeliever comes in, he's going to be converted. That is not what the text is saying. But it is saying that is the situation in which it is most likely to happen anywhere in this world. That's simply the point that the text is making. And that's why we need to look at the preaching of the gospel in the Church of Christ in that way. That's why we, as the church, when I say that, why we should always be in anticipation when the gospel is preached. Let's turn over the page to 2 Corinthians for a moment, chapter 2, another relevant text here. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 16. Here's the Apostle Paul again speaking about his apostolic labors and in particular his preaching labors. And notice what he says in verse 14 and following. He says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death to death, and to the other, the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? So Paul's saying this, is that whenever we go and preach somewhere, he says, something happens. Or I could put it this way. Well, when the Word of God is faithfully preached, nothing never happens. In other words, when the Word of God is preached, it never happens that nothing happens. Now, it may be that sinners hear the gospel preached and they go away disgusted and they never want to come back to a church building again, or at least that one, and maybe they never do. But the point is, nothing didn't happen there. Something did happen. And Paul says that even when that happens, when an unbeliever and the preacher becomes the aroma of death to death to that unconverted person, it is still the preacher, according to verse 14, being led in triumph in Christ. In other words, the gospel is still triumphing, even though we could say negative things are happening. And this is why, and perhaps there's no unbeliever in here because I guess you're all here voluntarily on a Saturday morning and you're not bound by conscience to be in a church building hearing the gospel on a Saturday. But this is why you, even if you're an unbeliever, should realize that coming into church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday afternoon or a Saturday morning to hear the gospel preached is a great opportunity. It is a great opportunity for you for which you should be thankful. And remember, it's one which you may not always have the luxury to enjoy. Being here in the house of God when the Word of God is preached brings you into contact with the cross of Jesus Christ in a real and a powerful way. We may recognize that God certainly uses other means, and I recognize that and I believe that, and yet we should not despise this means, and we should consider it very worthwhile, therefore, to invite a sinner to church. I've heard many times that just inviting a sinner to church is not evangelism, and there's a sense in which I can agree with that. It's not. But it is putting a sinner in a place where evangelism, I'll put it this way, big time evangelism, can happen. So the regular preaching and teaching of the Word is a real opportunity for evangelism. The first point is we shouldn't think of it as the only way, but we should think of it as arguably one of the most effective ways for evangelism. Second here, though, we should make the invitation to church a part of our planned efforts to evangelize our lost friends and relatives and so on. We shouldn't say, as I just said, that that's not evangelism. In a sense, it's not. But it can be a vital and effective way to bring the gospel to the lost. So we should make the invitation to church part of our planned efforts to evangelize. We shouldn't use that as a cop-out. I'm not going to speak a word personally to my friend or my neighbor or my relative or my work associate because I just need to bring him to church. That's where he's really going to hear the gospel. Well, he might never come to church. And you are someone that God has put in his or her life to bring the gospel to that person on a private level. But then another implication is this, that we should pray for the unconverted and for the effect of the Word of God upon them every Lord's Day. We should pray before the service, we can pray during the service, and we should pray after the service. When we know that there's a person there on that Sunday morning, or a person was there on Sunday morning, especially if it's someone you know, take some time afterwards to pray for the general effect of the Word of God. That's one of the great things that the Puritans are well known for and were very faithful in terms of my reading it, is that they would not just pray on Saturday night for the Word of God being preached on the Lord's Day, and they would not just pray on the Lord's Day, they would pray after the Lord's Day for the effect of the preaching of the Word of God. And when you know there are unconverted people there, whether you know their names or not, bring those people specifically to the Lord. All right. Well, just let me close that little section by saying then, both of the following ways of thinking are wrong. Someone says it's not evangelism to invite someone to church. I hope I've said enough to convince you that's a wrong way of thinking. But it's also a wrong way of thinking to think this way. I don't need to witness. I just invite people to church. No, don't think that way either. Well then, evangelism in the church, first of all, the preaching and teaching of the Word in the church, but then secondly, let me say something about the overall life of the Church of Christ. One of the points that Jeff Smith brought to us on Thursday morning was this very point that I'm going to make now, and I'm borrowing a small part of his method because I really thought it was wonderful and I'd never heard it put just that way before. He pointed out how in the number of places of in the book of Acts, you have those statements about the Lord was adding to the church daily. Those kind of statements, and the church grew to be this number, to be 5,000 was one of those statements, and so on. Let's just look at a few of those places. He turned us to a number more. And notice what the context is when those statements are made. First of all, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Acts 2, 42 to 47. This is a well-known passage. It's about the beginning of the life of the early church there in Jerusalem in the first century after the day of Pentecost. And it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, once again, there were peculiar things about the apostolic age and about those days in Jerusalem. One of them is, as I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14, that miracles were being done by the apostles, verse 43. Another one was that because of the persecution and the peculiar circumstances of the time, all the people sold their they had all things in common. It does say all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and sold their possessions, that would be the ones that had possessions, and so on, and divided. That was a peculiar thing to the first century. We don't believe in communism as something that the Word of God requires for the church, that we just all move to a commune somewhere and put all our wealth together and share it evenly. The Bible doesn't teach that, but this is what they did. Factor those unusual things out. What's it telling us? It's telling us that normal church life was going on. Verse 42, the apostles' doctrine, which is preaching and teaching the word, fellowship, breaking of bread, Lord's Supper, and prayers. And then likewise, verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The point is, faithful, normal church life is presented as a situation in which God is going to bless with the conversion of sinners. Or let's look at chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. I had occasion to mention this very point in my messages in the conference because my subject that was assigned to me was church discipline. And I use this as an illustration in the sense of church discipline. It's this, the whole chapter begins with the case of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit, keeping back part of the money, but saying that they weren't doing that. And I called this, in a sense, a case of supernatural church discipline. God struck the people dead in the church because of their sin in the church. They lied to the Holy Spirit. But after that account, we read in verses 12 to 14, in verse 11 it says, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." Then verse 12, "And through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly." And you can imagine that they wouldn't dare to join them, because if you go to that church and you don't watch yourself, God kills people there. But then it says in verse 14, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." So here's a case where God was making His presence known through the exercise, we could say, of church discipline. He was dealing with sin. Now that concept is a fearful thing to people outside the churches of Christ, but sometimes God turns it into a magnet as well for the church of Christ. And then chapter 6 and verse 7. Here at the beginning of the chapter, we have the case of the murmuring going on in the church among the widows in the early church, the Hellenistic widows. They felt they were being overlooked by the Jews in the daily distribution of bread. And so the way to resolve that problem is what I understand to be the very beginning of the diaconate in the Church of Christ, the choosing of the first deacons. And they did things in such a way that it ironed out those problems, and the church knew peace and blessing. And it says in verse 7 of chapter 6, "And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. There was good church order now that they had these deacons to help deal with the problem. And there was excellent peace and unity in the church that didn't exist before that. There wasn't peace between the Jews and the Greeks, at least not all of them. And there was this disruption in the life of the church. But the point is, once again, and this was Pastor Smith's point in our conference, is that Luke doesn't just insert these statements about the growth of the church haphazardly throughout the book of Acts. He says it's strategic placement, and you always notice it's based on something that has happened in the life of the church, or just the normal, peaceful operations of life in the church of Christ, the fellowship, the prayers, the preaching of the Word of God. It's the phenomenon, we could say, here in Acts chapter 6 that was written about in the Old Testament by David in Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And remember how the psalm closes, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life evermore. And the observation that Luke is making here over and over again, that God commands the blessing there where there's peace in the life of the church, and the blessing of life evermore comes in the form of God adding to the church and bringing sinners, outsiders, to saving life in Jesus Christ. It's, we could say here, we make this observation, that a good, healthy body life in the church of Christ is something that God uses to make a real spiritual magnet. He makes the church, through those means, a spiritual magnet to people outside. Now, it's not happening in our day and age like it did in the days of the apostles in Jerusalem or in Ephesus later on, Acts chapter 19, when Paul went there, or in the Reformation, or in either of the Great Awakenings. We aren't in those days. But if you stop and think about the history of your church here, that God does that, He's giving us at least raindrops of blessing. We want the showers, we pray for the showers, but my point is we should also labor for the showers. And when we think of evangelism, we should think first and foremost of the Church of Christ, because that is the primary place for evangelism according to the Word of God. We should think of the importance of the body life of the church. We should think of Jesus' words that we should love one another. This is His new commandment. This is the commandment I give you. Because when people see, I'm paraphrasing here John 13, 34 and 35, when people see your love for one another, it will impress upon them the truthfulness of the words of the gospel you speak. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And we should labor in our churches to have a welcoming, loving spirit to outsiders. Maybe one of the best things you can do when an unbeliever, and when you anticipate that unbelievers might walk through the doors on a Sunday morning, maybe one of the best things you can do is pray that God will help you to put aside whatever worldly mindedness you have on a Sunday morning, whatever grouchiness you might have, whatever bitterness toward your husband you might have because he didn't help in the way he probably actually should have, I'm not denying that, to get out the door with the kids on a Sunday morning so that when someone walks in that door, you will be of such a disposition that you will walk up and greet them, and introduce yourself, and ask them if you can help them find the Sunday school room for their children, or the restroom before the service, or where to come in and sit during the service. I'm not saying, again, that that is evangelism, but that's part of the evangelistic efforts of the Church of Christ. Think of the effect that Jesus had with His attitude that was so contrary to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the scribes, that He actually welcomed sinners to the table where He was sitting. This man eats with sinners. That was a criticism out of the mouth of the Jews, but it really is a compliment of our Savior. And that He was like a magnet that drew men to Himself. We can make the Church of Christ with our well-ordered congregations, with our attitude and spirit of welcoming people of all stripes into our church, especially in this age of such suspicion and hatred of anyone who thinks differently from what we do. Let's not be that way, not just in church on Sunday, but in our hearts and in our lives. And let's remember, ladies, that there are so many things you can do that will contribute to that effect in the life of the church. I'll just mention one thing that stood out in our recent Trinity Pastors Conference. It's the participation. And this is always a reality, but it seems like this year there were just a number of things said by men in private conversations, but then even from our pulpit when they gave greetings on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and on Wednesday night when they gave reports. A number of the men spoke about the blessing that the pastor's conference is to them, and they didn't say to the preachers. They said they were speaking to Trinity Baptist Church. They were speaking to the people that welcome them into their homes, that feed them, the ladies that produce meals for us to eat on our afternoons at our lunches, and the ladies who come and serve, and the deacons, and all the other people who are behind-the-scenes workers. And that's not evangelism. We're talking about Christian men, pastors. But my point is this. What they were saying is, it's not just excellent preaching that ministers to us. They're saying, it is the church of Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm saying. That you should look at the church as a primary means and place for evangelism in your life and in the life of your church. Not that we forget personal evangelism or other outreach efforts, Bible studies, and so on. But we should not forget this biblical truth. So that's what I want to say about the Church of Christ and its role in evangelism, and especially the preaching of the Word of God in the church. But then secondly, I want to pick up on another thread from yesterday that came from Philippians 2, 14 to 16. And that is this matter of personal godliness. I'll just read that text again. Philippians 2, verses 14 to 16. And we'll focus on this in my remaining time this morning. Paul says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing." And then he gives his reason for that, "that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Our lives of godliness make us lights in this world. And that's how the gospel light, at least in part, shines out from us. It has an effect on evangelism. We should open our mouths. I don't agree with the idea of just a silent witness, although sometimes the Bible does commend that, doesn't it? 1 Peter 3, you have an unconverted husband who's hostile to the gospel, and he's told you he doesn't want to hear that. The Bible's directions there are not just go back into your bedroom and pray for boldness to go out and tell him the gospel again. No, that's not what the Bible says, does it? There is a place for a silent witness, and I guess I'd say, based on the whole teaching of the Bible, if you had to have either effective words of evangelism, though as I said yesterday, God could use those to save someone, even if they're not coming from a cleansed vessel. But the emphasis of the Bible is in the other direction, isn't it? Start out with cleansing the vessel so that God might use you. But especially for, let me say some things for you Christian women in this regard, and I'll apply it to all your labors in your home or elsewhere. Some of you are not wives and mothers yet, or may never be wives and mothers, and I'm not saying that's wrong. But my point is, I know most of you probably are or have been wives, mothers, some grandmothers. Some things to especially apply to you. We don't have the attitude that, sadly, you're wives and mothers, so you're busy at home and you can't really evangelize. See what I'm saying? I remember working before I went to seminary to study with a co-worker who was a Jehovah's Witness. And I would talk to him talk to him about the gospel sometimes, and he would tell me that he regretted the fact that he wasn't like his wife, who could stay home, not because she could take care of the kids and take care of the house and serve him, but because she was able always to go out every day and knock on doors and evangelize. And I thought, how good is that for your home life and your married life? He thought that was the ideal. That's not our perspective about evangelism. So the first thing I want to say is this. Look at it this way. Your godly life makes a difference when it comes to evangelism. First of all, let's take that situation. Maybe you have an unconverted husband. And like I said yesterday, he really does comprise your Jerusalem in a great way, doesn't he? He's the closest person to you. And we're told in 1 Peter chapter 3 that you wives, verse 1, you're familiar with the passage, likewise you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, without your exercising your evangelistic gifts with your mouth, so that without a word they may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Your godly life, Peter is saying, should make the difference. Is that guaranteeing that every unconverted husband of a wife who has learned to seek to win her husband by her conduct and does it in a gracious way, a prayerful way, an obedient way, is going to have her husband saved? No, it's not saying that. But it is saying that this is the scriptural way to seek to win your husband first and foremost. Or just think of your labors as a wife and mother in your home, ordering your home. Sometimes you separate that in your mind from anything to do with evangelism. But let's look over at Titus chapter 2 for a moment. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And it may be a frustrating thing to do for you, especially if in your youth maybe you were able to do personal evangelism more, and especially if God has given you a gift. But now you're not completely prevented from using that gift or carrying out your desires to evangelize lost sinners, but maybe you're not able to do it nearly as much as you used to be able to do. I have to say that as a pastor. I don't evangelize lost people directly in personal settings as much as I did before I was a pastor, in part because I'm not out among them so much, and in part because my job tells me I have to give my first attention to the Church of Christ. That's my point, and you're in a similar situation if you're a wife and a mother especially. But notice what it says in Titus 2, beginning at verse 1. But as for you, speak the things, he's talking to Titus here, which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, in other words, doing all these things in your life, being all these things in your life with God's help, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. By whom? It's not talking about your husbands and your children. It's talking about people outside who observe your home and your life and what goes on there. And it's saying, if you don't concentrate on these things that take a lot of time, a lot of effort, a lot of prayer, a lot of grace, that you could open up the Word of God just because they happen to know that you're a professing Christian or you're a member of Grace Baptist Church or whatever church you might be a member of. They know that, and a careless, negligent, disorderly home can be an occasion that God might be blasphemed. The point is this, that may happen in our homes for one reason or another. I mean, I sadly have to say I still hear things about my offspring that sometimes just make me shake my head. It leaves me to know that people might learn that that person came from my household. It grieves me. But I'm not responsible for those things. I'm responsible for what goes on in my home. And this is what I'm saying to you. Look at it that way. Or think of your efforts as a mother. Think of something like the evangelism of your children. Maybe you haven't looked at it that way. But again, that is your Jerusalem par excellence, isn't it? Your children. And God may not save them, but He may. I have the time to do it. Let me just take and read a brief story here from a book I used to read with my kids, read it with my grandchildren. I'm in the process of doing that when they come over. So it's called Stories Worth Rereading. And it's a very nice thing to read on Sundays. And Red used to read it to my kids before they'd go to bed. But listen to this story. It says, more than a half century ago, I think that would put us back like into the middle of the 1800s, a faithful minister coming early to the kirk, so probably the setting was Scotland, he met one of his deacons whose face wore a very resolute expression. I came early to meet you, he said. I have something on my conscience to say to you. Pastor, there must be something radically wrong in your preaching and work. There's been only one person added to the church in a whole year, and he is only a boy. The old minister listened, his eyes moistened, and his thin hand trembled on his broad-headed cane. I feel it all, he said. I feel it. But God knows that I've tried to do my duty, and I can trust him for the results. Yes, yes, said the deacon, but by their fruits you shall know them. And one new member, and he too, only a boy, seems to me rather a slight evidence of true faith and zeal. I don't want to be hard, but I have this matter on my conscience, and I have done but my duty in speaking plainly. True, said the old man, but charity suffereth long and is kind, beareth all things, hopeth all things. Aye, there you have it, hopeth all things. I have great hopes of that one boy, Robert. Some seed that we sow bears fruit late, but that fruit is generally the most precious of all. Then the old minister went to the pulpit that day with a grieved and heavy heart. He closed his discourse with dim and tearful eyes. He wished that his work was done forever and that he was at rest among the graves under the blossoming trees in the old kirkyard. He lingered in the dear old kirk after the rest were gone. He wished to be alone. The place was sacred and inexpressibly dear to him. It had been his spiritual home from his youth. Before this altar, he had prayed over the dead forms of a bygone generation and had welcomed the children of a new generation. And here, yes, here, he had been told at last that his work was no longer owned and blessed. No one remained. No one? Only a boy. The boy was Robert Moffat. If you recognize that name, it's because he became a missionary. And a very well-known missionary. He watched the trembling old man. His soul was filled with loving sympathy. He went to him and laid his hand on his black gown. Well, Robert, said the minister. And then the boy, do you think if I were willing to work hard for an education, I could ever become a preacher? A preacher? Perhaps a missionary. There was a long pause. Tears filled the eyes of the old minister. At length he said, this heals the ache in my heart, Robert. I see the divine hand now. May God bless you, my boy. Yes, I think you will become a preacher. Some few years ago, there returned to London from Africa an aged missionary. His name was spoken with reverence. When he went into an assembly, the people rose. When he spoke in public, there was a deep silence. Priests stood uncovered before him. Nobles invited him to their homes. He had added a province to the Church of Christ on earth, had brought under the gospel influence the most savage of African chiefs, had given the translated Bible to strange tribes, had enriched with valuable knowledge the Royal Geographical Society, and had honored the humble place of his birth, the Scottish Kirk, the United Kingdom, and the universal missionary cause. It is hard to trust when no evidence of fruit appears, but the harvest of right intentions are sure. The old minister sleeps beneath the trees in the humble place of his labors, but men remember his work because of what he was to one boy and what that one boy was to the world. You may never have a John Wesley or a Robert Moffat or a George Whitefield as your children, and no one may ever write your biography like they wrote Susanna Wesley's. But your labors are not insignificant, and your labors are never in vain as a godly wife and mother. Press on in your labors, and remember that your first field of evangelism is right in your home. Even if God gives you painful years once your children grow and walk out the doors of your home, they're never, ever your labors in vain. And then let me just say one brief word then to single women, because not everyone here is married and has children. You know how it says in 1 Corinthians 7 that single men and single women have peculiar opportunities to serve the Lord. And I think in our settings in which we emphasize, rightly and scripturally, that the norm for women, just as it is for men, is to get married. It's not good for a man to be alone. I guess there's not a corresponding statement in the Bible about women, but I guess we're just worse off and more hopeless and hapless in ourselves than women are. But it's the norm for women, 1 Timothy 2, verse 15, to get married and bear children and so on, but not all must. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that he's thankful that there are some who are not married. He says he wishes that we are all the way he is. He says, I want you to be without care, 1 Corinthians 7, 32. He who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. In other words, when you're not married, you have the opportunity to devote yourself more fully and directly to serving the Lord in various ways that a married woman cannot and a mother cannot. And so one of those ways is opportunities of evangelism, in private evangelism opportunities, or maybe in participating in church evangelistic efforts, whether they're Bible studies or serving behind the scenes in a public meeting setting and so on. I would just say this to you. Don't constantly think, woe is me because I'm not married and God hasn't brought a man into my life. And seek to use the opportunities that God gives you. Be thankful that you have wider opportunities than you will have when you're a wife and a mother someday, if God brings you that blessing, and seek to take advantage of them. We're in an age now where we know all about the world. We can go places on our phones, and because we can go places on our phones, we don't have to go to a travelogue in a theater somewhere to find out what New Zealand is like or Greece is like. And it really puts a travel bug in a lot of people, doesn't it? And I'm not saying it grieves me when I see young people going all over the world and spending their money and their time doing that kind of thing. But in some ways, it does dishearten me a little bit that people think that's what this time of my life is for. Even Christian young people, I wish they would look at it and say, what Paul says here, you can serve the Lord in a more direct and concentrated way. Don't read my directions here as don't travel. I'm not saying that. God has given us a beautiful world, and I'm thankful that as a preacher, I've been able to go and visit various parts of it and enjoy God's creation. But I'm saying, be thankful for the wider opportunities God gives you to serve the church and serve sinners and take advantage of them. But one word of advice and caution before I conclude is this. Also, be careful. It's something that does concern me as a pastor. And I'll say it this way to young, single or married women, young or old, I should say, but especially happens with young single women and men at the same time. I've said this to many young men. Don't make it your goal and especially spend a lot of effort evangelizing men or boys as a young woman or girl. And I trust you can figure out the reasons why I say that. Ask your dad or mom or pastor if you can't. There is no shortage of men or young men who are Christians, especially in this church, my understanding is, who can evangelize young women, unbelievers, not that other way around. And that's how I always instruct young men and young women when they tell me about this evangelistic opportunity, but it happens to be a member of the opposite sex. I'm thankful to God you were able to have an opportunity and that God has given you a connection, but let someone else do the heavy work in that particular personal evangelism effort. Well, may God bless these things that we've heard this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for your word, and we ask for your help for us as we seek to internalize these things and be biblical in our thinking and godly in our living, to the end that we might see sinners saved here in the Canton, Michigan area, as well as to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.